Well, good morning. Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 today for our scripture reading. We'll be in Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. Matthew 6, 1 through 15. Verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Verse 3, "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." I would actually like to begin our time just in a brief word of prayer, just to bless our time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are here to glorify and to worship You. Lord, we are here to look intently in the Scriptures and apply it to our lives. And Lord, I pray that the preparation that all of us have done and the preparation of my heart, Lord, would be holy and glorifying to You. And Lord, I'm Your vessel. And Lord, I pray that we would have listening ears to Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is an honor to be here with you this morning, friends and family. So 2 weeks ago, as we kind of get started, we discussed Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, and we discuss the issue of keeping your word. Essentially, the principle, if you remember 2 weeks ago, was let your yes be yes and your no be no. Then last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48, and we looked at the principle to put aside revenge and bitterness through forgiveness. This week, I'd like to talk to you about the issue of godliness. About the issue of godliness, what it actually looks like to be truly a godly person. But first we must ask a question. And this question was posed by my staff in the staff meeting this week. They asked me, "Well, Brian, you need to define what godliness really is. What is godliness?" So when we say godliness, what do we mean by the word? So in preparing for this week's lesson, I tried to define the word godliness, and I found out something. It's very difficult to actually define. I found it was kind of like nailing mud to a wall. So we preachers, when we're confused about something, we typically do a little bit of research. So I decided to try to look up some research and quotes on what godliness actually looks like. And you know what I found out? Everybody else is somewhat confused too. It's kind of like nailing mud to a wall. But there were some really great quotes on the issue of godliness. Listen to this one by a famous British speaker, preacher. It says, "Alas, much has been done of late to promote the production of dwarfish Christians. Poor, sickly believers turn the church into a hospital rather than an army. Oh, to be a church built up with the deep godliness of people who know the Lord in their very hearts and seek to follow the Lamb wherever He goes." There's another one from a famous missionary, William Carey, that says, prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. I think these quotes give a good idea, a good description of what godliness looks like, but I'm still not certain it really encapsulates the whole. Because some people view godliness as external. That godliness is found through a strict adherence to a moral code. That being godly is doing what we're supposed to do. Paying our taxes, giving our tithe. It is going to church, serving on a board, helping out with a local mission board, or combing your hair a certain way. Essentially, in people's eyes, godliness is found through action alone. However, the people who find godliness through action alone typically are trying to justify their worth before God by their work before God. But friends, our worth, your worth, is not in what we do. It was declared on the cross. Amen? That we Christians are, if we believe in Jesus Christ, that we Christians are valued members of God's family, and not only part of the family, but that we are actually co-heirs with Christ. I think action is part of the equation for godliness, but I'm not sure it really nails it either. Some say godliness is something internal. That godliness is about reading your Bible every day. It's about memorizing and meditating on Scripture. That godliness is probably more about what we know. It is about hearing the Word on a consistent basis. Essentially, those who pursue godliness through internal means alone often find godliness to be a state of being. It seems like they're viewing God as a habit, viewing godliness as a habit to be controlled. Many who pursue godliness through knowledge and disciplines seem to be seeking a way to mentally justify themselves before God instead of realizing that they're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Some say godliness is a feeling. That godliness is a feeling of a passionate love for God, as a fiery love like a newlywed couple. I've heard this one before. That godliness is found through attending an engaging church or an exciting Bible study. That godliness is found through engaging those that are around me and communicating the love of God to other people. Essentially, those who pursue godliness through feeling alone may be seeking to justify their position before God by finding a peace and a passion for God. However, the gospel declares you a child of God, regardless of feeling. Finding justification through feeling alone will be fleeting. And listen, friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have something that can never, ever be taken from you. A salvation is not something that we can take off like a jacket or like a set of clothes, but it is permanently sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians chapter 1. It is welded to your being. So if godliness isn't just a state of being, it isn't just actions, and it isn't just feeling, then what is godliness? So in my pursuit, I tried to find a simple definition of godliness. I think godliness is a pursuit. Godliness is a pursuit of someone. True godliness is, this is how I defined it, for the sake of simplicity. True godliness is the sanctifying pursuit of Christ. True godliness is the sanctifying, purposeful, missional pursuit of Christ. That true godliness, as I was sitting in staff meeting, they reminded me of this, that true godliness is found only through a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, more than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. It may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In verse 12, not that I have already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, I pursue, so I may lay hold of it, that which I laid hold of by Christ. So for the sake of simplicity, I'm sure there are a lot of theological discussions of what godliness is, but for the sake of communication, if true godliness is a sanctifying pursuit of Christ, then how do we grow in it? How do we grow in this pursuit? How do we grow in this relationship with God? Today, Jesus gives us a few guidelines. Today, Jesus gives us a few guidelines to pursue godliness through spiritual disciplines. In the passage that we're going to look at today, Jesus discusses two disciplines. He discusses giving and praying as a spiritual discipline in our pursuit of God. Yet in the passage today, Jesus provides with each discipline three main things. He provides us a warning. He provides us a how-to.
Thank you, Dwight.
So in the passage today, with each spiritual discipline, he provides us three things. He provides us a warning. He provides us a how-to. And then he provides us the result of proper conduct. Come with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're beginning in verses 1 through 4. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that it may be honored by men. Truly, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and the result is your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So in this particular section, Jesus is discussing the spiritual discipline of giving. What's the warning? The warning is in verse 1. If you have a pen and paper, if you have a hard copy Bible, I would recommend circling verse 1, because that is the warning really for all three spiritual disciplines. Verse 1 says, beware, or warning, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Look at verse 2. It says, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that may be honored by men. Truly, truly, I say to you, they will have their reward in full. So what is the warning? The warning is point number one. Point number one, true godliness is not external appearance. Point number one, true godliness is not external appearance. Friends, godliness is not something to be shown off. That the practice of righteousness is not meant to be shown off. I remember hearing a recent convert say, they said, I'm going to go find the biggest Bible that I can possibly buy so everybody knows that I'm really serious. But that's kind of the opposite of the principle here, that true righteousness is not external appearance. It's not about being shown off. Which leads me to point number two. True godliness does not seek man's approval. True godliness does not seek man's approval, but God's. Godliness is not to be shown off. Because really, no one likes a show off. I want you to take a minute, just for a second. I want you to think back to your childhood. I bet every one of us in this room in our childhood remembered the class show off, or somebody who would always one-up you. For me, it was this kid named Ross. Ross in elementary school, he was faster than me. He was better at math than me. He was better looking than me, and he knew it, and he told me all the time. But just like how we don't like a show-off, God doesn't really either. True godliness is not something to be seen on the outside, but is something rather to be pursued. But notice with me in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus in verses 1 and 2 does not denounce giving, but only denounces how we give. Now listen, friends, that giving of our resources, giving of our time for God's work is a necessary part, is a necessary discipline of godliness. Now some of you may be saying, okay, the preacher's asking me for money. Okay, I'm not. This is in the text. but true godliness, part of true godliness is the discipline of giving. That God does not, Jesus does not denounce giving, he just denounces how we give. That giving to church or giving to the Lord's work is an essential component to living a godly life. So he gives us a warning for giving in verse 1, but then he gives us the template on how to actually give. Look at verses 3 and 4. How are we to give? But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So what is the how-to? How are we to give? Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay? Some of you may be saying, well, how on earth do I actually do that? And now, unless you have a special talent or abilities, it is next to impossible for us not to know what our left hand and right hand are doing. So it seems Jesus is not using literal language here. He's using hyperbole. Jesus is actually using hyperbole. So what is, if he's not talking literally, what is he actually saying? He's saying this, that we should be so unmotivated to be seen by people that we give as if in secret. That we are so unmotivated by what, if our neighbor is watching us give, that we should give as if in secret. So is it okay to drop a check in the offering plate? Sure. We are to give. It's more about how we give. Now, we are to give in the offering plate without worry of who's watching us. But if the only reason you give is to be seen, then you probably shouldn't give. We should give not to be seen. Give without concern for anyone watching. Jesus' ask is not to be like some businesses today. Jesus is asking us not to be like some businesses today. Some businesses today only give really to be seen. You know why I know that? Because businesses have checks this big, right, and this tall with a big number on it. Right? That's the reason they give, is to be seen. They call a press conference and present this really big check only to be seen. Friends, we should give, but give as if it were in secret, that as if no one was looking at us, as if we didn't care for the opinions of anyone else around us. That is how we give. So point number one is that true godliness is not external appearance. Point number two is true godliness does not seek man's approval, but God's. And let us look at the next discipline to pursue true godliness. Look at verses 7 through 15 with me. It says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So what is the warning? So there's a warning, then a how-to, and then a result. What's the warning? The warning is not to use meaningless repetition, like the Gentiles do. That's the warning. Don't use meaningless repetition, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So point number three this morning is true godliness is not ritual, but relational. True godliness is not ritual, but relational. That in the sanctifying pursuit of the person of Jesus Christ, that we should not get bogged down into ritualistic methods to godliness. Ritualistic methods, if we mean it as a ritual, that's fine. But oftentimes our rituals become just meaningless repetition. The motivation for godliness is not ritual, but should be relational. That when we pray, that when we come to church, that when we read our Bibles, we should not be motivated by obligation, but we should be motivated by a person. That when you pursue God, you should recognize His salvation in the gospel that He has so generously, freely given to us. And because of what He has done for us through the gospel, Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Because of what He has done for us, let us pursue Him not with rituals, not with meaningless repetition, but we should pursue Him because of what He has done first to us. But Jesus does not just stop with a warning in verse 7, but He continues with the how-to. But before I dissect verses 9 through 13 on the template on prayer, I want to point out an interesting observation. So verses 9 through 13, we know as the... Very good. We know that as the Lord's Prayer. And now all of us have heard these verses over and over and over again. But I find verses 9 through 13 having a bit of irony. Because Jesus in verse 7 tells us that not to use meaningless repetition, but oftentimes, what can the Lord's Prayer become? I bet every one of us throughout our lives can think of a ball coach or a coworker or a priest that would say the Lord's Prayer in a repetitious manner without meaning it at all. It's interesting. I was reflecting upon this week, and I remembered when I was in Little League. I was about yay big, about 10 years old, and I had this coach. I'm not going to say his name, he doesn't go to church here, but just in case he's watching. I had this ball coach who would pray the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of every ball game. But guess what his attitude and personality was like? He was sitting there yelling at refs and making fun of 10-year-old boys for their play on the field. The Lord's Prayer to him was just nothing but meaningless repetition. That is so ironic. That we are not, right above the Lord's Prayer, he says, don't do that. Kind of interesting. But can we pray the Lord's Prayer? Sure. Can we give an offering plate? Sure. Can we pray the Lord's Prayer? Sure. But just let it not be meaningless repetition. Because this prayer is not necessarily for reciting, but rather for guidance. So let's come look at it. Let's look at the how-to. The first one, there's four main how-tos in this verse 9 through 13. Look at verse 9, the first instruction on how to pray. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Number one, how are we to pray? We are to pray with adoration. We are to pray with adoration. Adoration is essentially the recognition of God's glory, of where God is and where you are. It is the recognition that God is in heaven, that God is holy. The adoration is that recognizing that He is transcendent, that He is all-powerful, that He holds the Milky Way galaxy on the tip of His finger, that He transcends time, that the universe itself cannot contain Him. That is adoration. But adoration is not just recognizing His greatness, but then is recognizing your place in response. That you are a mere ant that could be smooshed. You're an ant on a ball in the middle of the ocean, and God has decided to call you valuable, and He loves you. That God is glorious and that His will be done, His kingdom and His plan will not be thwarted. So the first way to pray, when we come into prayer, we should have adoration, a recognition of His greatness and what He has done for us. Number two, we are to pray for needs. We are to pray for needs. Look at verse 11. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Literally in the Greek, it says, give us the bread we need daily. So it's okay to go to the Lord for needs. We should have adoration, but it's also okay to go to the Lord for needs. Actually, it is commanded. Jesus commands us to go to the Lord for what we need on a daily basis. But I believe that based on the context and on the text itself, that He's not just referring to our needs, our dietary needs. I think what He's saying is that we should go to the Lord for any of the needs that we have on a daily basis. Our needs for food or for shelter. Our need for patience and perseverance. Our need for forgiveness of our neighbor. That we are to pray with adoration and for our needs. And then number three, we are to pray for forgiveness. We are to pray for forgiveness. Look at verse 12. It says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Jesus commands us to go to the Lord for our debts. Now, once again, I don't think it's just literally talking about, I think it's talking about our debt of sin, right? We should come to the Lord and confess our sin to Him. That as part of our regular devotion, as part of our regular prayer life, we should not just recognize that God is great and He loves us. We should not just pray to God for our needs, but we should also, as a regular part of our prayer life, we should ask for forgiveness of our sins. 1 John 1:9. Many of us probably know that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to go to God with and ask for forgiveness of our debts or our sins, but in order also to forgive others. Look at verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." God's forgiveness for our sins should remind us that we can forgive another person. That if God can forgive billions and billions and billions and billions of sins, then we can forgive one or two or 70 times seven. That if God can forgive us, it should remind us in our confession to the Lord that we are to forgive those who wrong us in return. But notice the seriousness of forgiving others. Skip down to verses 14 through 15. It says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. God forgives, therefore we should forgive. This verse informs us that in order to run the race well, that in order to pursue Jesus Christ, in order to grow in godliness, that we must lay aside not only our sins, but we should also forgive those who hurt us on the pursuit itself. So for God forgives us, therefore we should forgive. So we should pray with adoration, we should pray for needs, and we should confess. And then look at verse 13. It says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Number four, we should pray for guidance. We should pray for guidance. The Lord's Prayer template instructs us to pray for guidance, specifically to specifically pray that we conquer temptation. That in our daily life, that we shouldn't just live defeated to sin, but rather ask the Lord to help us deliver us from the temptations that we face every day. That we should go to the Lord when we face sin or we face temptation, and we should ask for the Lord's guidance to overcome. So we've seen the warning, the how-to, and the result that the Father will forgive our sins if we forgive others. But we still have to answer a question, so what? What difference does this passage really make in my life? And in applying this passage, I really wanted to talk to two different groups of people. There are really two different groups of people here this morning. There's the group that is asking the so what, but then there's the group asking the question so who. Because the so what to some of us means absolutely nothing without the so who. If you're sitting here this morning, you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then the first question you have to ask yourself is not so what, but who is Christ? Every one of us in this room are sinners. Would we all agree with that? Every one of us in this room are sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. None of us are perfect. Every one of us in this room, because we are all sinners, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. And because we are all sinners, every one of us need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus the Christ. Is Jesus Christ that died on the cross for our sins, that He was buried and was resurrected, and that He freely gives you salvation by grace through faith alone. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, then you will be saved. I would encourage you to believe. And listen, there isn't enough. This is a reminder to Christians and anybody else who's saying so, who would listen. There isn't enough good deeds that we can possibly do to knock down the door to heaven. There isn't enough good deeds we can possibly do to knock down the door of heaven. But heaven's door can only be opened through one man, Jesus Christ, in faith in Him. He is the only way to heaven. Now to group number two. Group number two are those that are Christians, are those that are on the pursuit. If you are a Christian this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then your task is to ask, so what? How does this passage, how does Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 apply to my life? So I want to leave you this morning with three applicable ideas. I want to leave you this morning with three applicable ideas. So if you're asking, so what, then applicable idea number one is that disciplines need discipline. Disciplines need disciplines. Friends, building the discipline of giving, prayer, having quiet times, opening up the Scripture, and have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, it takes discipline. It takes a conscious decision to actually grow in your faith. I always told people about quiet times. It's not about finding time for God. It's about making time for God. It's not finding time for God. It is making time for God. So applicable idea number two is that disciplines facilitate destination. Disciplines facilitate destination or the pursuit. That disciplines facilitate your pursuit of God. That discipline aids and facilitates your walk with God, helping you grow. That disciplines are a necessary part of your destination and growing in your pursuit. And then applicable idea number three. Disciplines are not displays. Disciplines are not displays. That remember that as you grow, that as you pursue Jesus Christ, that we should not be concerned for our external appearances. That our true godliness is not about man's approval, but it is about pursuing, becoming progressively holy on our pursuit of Jesus Christ. As I close this morning, friends, let us be Christians that are on a pursuit, that are consciously and continuously pursuing Jesus Christ, not to show off or to seem good, but rather let the gospel motivate us to pursue Him. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins." That should be the motivation that we have to grow. Love Him because He first loved us. Friends, keep your eye on the prize and grow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for these friends and family. I thank You just for Your time, the time and the word to share. Lord, You are a great God that we did not deserve. Lord, You are a great God that we do not deserve now or will never deserve. But Lord, You decided to love us. Lord, You decided to create us in Your own image. And You decided to save us when You didn't have to. And Lord, I thank You for Your gospel. Lord, I pray for these friends, Lord, that we would grow, that we would take these disciplines, these how-tos, and apply it to our lives, and let us grow in our walk and our pursuit of You. And Lord, I pray that as we pursue, that we would become more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, be with the rest of the service, and be with tonight as we share Ruth chapter 2. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.